question for our class two. This is class number two of the North Battleford Ecclesia 2014 Study Weekend. The general theme of this series is Follow Me. The title of this class, class number two, is Accept the Father which hath sent me, draw him. And we had no reading, so we'll now call on Brother Frank to come forward and deliver his class.
Well, brothers and sisters, young people, rather than give you a little test, this is just what I think we talked about, at least in the first class, because these are sequential. Like, you really can't do very much with this class I'm going to now start into if we hadn't had a little background to the idea, and then that's the way it continues. So we looked at the English word follow, and we just saw that there's a lot of aspects of following that give us some aspect of what we actually think of when we think of following as it is in the scriptures. But not any one in particular can say it all. We look at the idea of tupos, that word in samples to the flock, and we found out that the key thing about tupos is it is an exact replica. And that's something that's not really expressed in the English, any of the words. Didn't really pick up the idea of the Greek, that it has to be exact. But we know that from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that that's what God means. When he tells us to do something, he means that we should do it exactly. What a lesson for parents. You know, when you're bringing up the kids to just illustrate that if you really want me someday to be able to pass you on to a heavenly father, then you have to learn that what he wants you to do is follow him exactly. So if you can't do that in our own house with an earthly father, how will you ever do it with a heavenly father? And that's some of the aspects of following that we have to think about in everyday examples. We looked at Abraham, we looked at Phinehas, we looked at Ehud, we looked at Caleb, we looked at Jeroboam, we looked at Ahab, we looked at Gehazi, and we saw various aspects of following. And it took this into the idea that not every one of these things can be followed up by looking at a man and seeing the word follow or something that he's doing that's actually following, because a lot of these cases it's worshiping God in spirit. It's a higher level altogether. It's trying to see what God really wants. And that's the idea of holy following, as we learn from Caleb. The difference between him and 600,000 other people was that he wholly followed God. He was full of Yahweh. How do you get full of Yahweh? Well, you just have to think him. Like we would say, probably apart from the Bible, you have to eat, drink, and sleep something to be at that level of competence. But that's exactly what Jesus asked us to do, that you eat his flesh and drink his blood. We've got to be full of him. We've got to let his ideas and his way of life fully come through in our particular life. Now, this picture you see on the start of this class is a shepherd leading his flock. I'd never ever see anything like this. Like, these are readily produced off of Google images. You can find images on almost anything. Very hard sometimes to get a good one, but there's many on following as it is to sheep. And I never would have thought that sheep would follow like that, except that there's all kinds of pictures on there where a shepherd is leading his sheep, and his sheep are just following one another. Because obviously they're not following the leader, because in a sense they can't even see the leader. But they're followers. Now, God made sheep, and he draws our attention to sheep time and time again. And so that when people would observe this, a shepherd leading a sheep through the countryside, everybody would see, isn't that remarkable how those sheep follow? Like, there might be someone that takes a little time to eat something, but he's quickly back in line following again. So when Jesus used the expression, follow me, It was not without context to what people could see all around them of sheep following a shepherd. And so he used the concept of a shepherd, of a sheep, of a lost sheep, so that we would really understand the spiritual sense of it, but based on what we could observe around us. Now, I find this kind of amazing, this passage. I'm sure that many of us have considered this passage and have thought about what did Jesus mean when he said this. John 6, verses 43 to 45. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now, I've been thinking about this, and I'm quite sure that my experience is not different than your experience. So when you start thinking about something, it's really on your mind, you tend to wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. Has anyone ever had that experience? Or is this water in Saskatoon or in this area make it different? Because I think that'd be pretty common, that you get something on your mind, especially if you're doing something just before you go to bed, and you've been reading this, and it's on your mind, and you can't quite think about everything you wanted to think about, and you just retire. And then wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, wide awake, thinking about what you went to bed thinking about. And it may be that you wish you had just been able to sleep. But nevertheless, I find those are valuable, valuable moments. Because every now and then, I think it's because of the fact that there is just nothing, there's nothing getting in your view. Like you're not seeing anything. Your eyes are closed. You're in bed, but you're wide awake. So your mind's awake. Your mind's not being activated by a radio, by the sun, by anything that's happening around you. It's purely what you're thinking about. And at times like that, sometimes the best insight occurs under those circumstances. But this only occurred a couple nights ago. And I haven't had time to directly pursue this because I thought, hey, this would be a super analogy. Now, I haven't got anything to show you this, but you're going to have to imagine this. So I got a bowl. And in this bowl, I've got little pieces of wood. I've got some coins, some cent coins, some quarters. I've got a few pieces of plastic. I've got a little bit of grass, maybe a few shreds of spaghetti. And like it's quite a mixture of things in this bowl. It's all dry. There's no water in this bowl. And there's a few nails in there too. I want to illustrate what I think drawing means. Like you've got to think, what does that word mean? And maybe if I just showed you first, it means to drag. Now, you don't think of dragging a person as something that you would necessarily enjoy, but that's the word. The word means to draw, to drag, to draw by inward power. It's a very powerful idea. So you need an analogy that's something similar to that. Now, I don't know if you have a fairly powerful magnet in your house. I don't mean the fridge magnets, because they might be pretty powerful, but not what I was thinking of. I have a little bar magnet that my dad accumulated because he's working in a slaughterhouse, and he used to take these out of the stomachs of cows. Like, you sort of, how does a magnet get in the stomach of a cow? Well, a farmer puts it in there. Yeah, you got to push it down her throat. And the idea of getting the magnet in the stomach of a cow is that when a cow eats nails, eats wire, eats tin cans, etc., they stick to the magnet. They don't pierce the wall of the cow. And, you know, a lot of cows are killed. They got these things in there. And there's all kinds of things attached to it. So Dad, working in the slaughterhouse, brought them home. We get buckets of these things, these magnets. They're all about that long. And they're quite powerful, about the thickness of one of your fingers. So let's go back to our bowl. Now, if I took the magnet with the polarity such that it was drawing down into the bowl, I went across the bowl like this. What do you expect would happen by the time I got to the other side? How you cut the nails? Spaghetti? Wood? No. Plastic? No. I think that is a bit of an analogy to help us withdraw. See, there's a lot of people aren't drawn by God. The magnet that God uses to draw people does not attract them. But other people are immediately attracted and attached to it. And you know, if a magnet's powerful enough, that if you pull it up, you'll get all the nails sort of in line up with it. You can pull out a whole string of nails with a powerful enough magnet. That's something like what I think this whole idea of drawing is. How does God draw us? You see, you've got to be very careful here, because if you get the idea that God draws some people and doesn't draw other people, you might think that God's unfair. God's always fair. Like, we can't talk about fairness without talking about God, because he's the standard of it. God's never wrong. He's always right. He always has to be seen to be right. We get into difficulty whenever we think that we know better than God, or we can judge a situation apart from his judgment. No, he's always right. And if you grow to accept that God's always right, when you get into difficulty in your life or in your family life later on, it's much, much easier to understand it and deal with it if God is always right. So just say that. How does the Father draw us to follow him? Well, I think there's a lot in God's word. Now, I didn't see this, you see, because you've got to get to this point before you really start to get interested in what does God do to draw us. If you think you've been drawn by God and you can't come to Jesus unless you are, then what was it that drew you? What was it that attracted you to God so that you came to Jesus and you're now baptized and in covenant with him? Well, you look at this and you say in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, you can see that if you pass the magnet over a pot of things and there was just a whole lot of plastic and a whole lot of sticks, but there were some nails on the bottom, you might never get anything out of it at all, because there's just too much plastic, too much litter on top of it. So nothing is attracted. We have to answer those questions. Because nobody can come to God he doesn't believe that God is. And in a world where you step out these walls and people don't believe God is, or they certainly don't believe in the God we worship, that's a major problem for us as Christadelphians. Like, every one of us should be contributing to the knowledge pool of everybody else to help us with this problem, that people outside our community largely do not believe that God is. And if they don't believe God is, they surely don't believe he's a rewarder. So there are fundamental things that you can't get close to God if you don't have that sorted out. So you go off to school, you go off to college, and you're away from the ecclesia, you're away from your family, and now you're all alone with the beliefs that you had when you came, but you're in an environment where people are telling you there is no God. What are you being talking about God? There isn't any God. We just got here by the fact that, some big bang happened, and here we are, which is not very satisfactory, but that's what they say, because so many people think that. You know, there's the 600,000 of people out there saying that, and you might be the only person who is thinking of God. Boy, we got to do some work on this. Some of the work that I have depended upon, and I hope to show you this tomorrow night, Lord willing, in our little talk on entropy, is the work of others, because I don't know of anybody in our community that ever wrote about this, because it's a study that people are making in science right now that illustrates, hey, we believe the right side. But you got to believe it to the point where you're prepared to stand up and tell people outside of our community that this is what you believe, and not be worried about the fact that other people will say you're wrong or you're foolish or you're childish or you don't know what you're talking about. There's all kinds of ways they can answer you on that, but we can't come to God. We can't even start on this talk. We can't get anywhere with following him if we don't believe he is. So when you see some Christadelphians who think that they know better than God writing about, things that, maybe it wasn't quite the way the Bible says it. Maybe God started it all off and then just left it, and evolution is the way it should be. because they can't clearly distinguish between the beliefs of men and the beliefs of God and want to try to tie them together. That's deadly. We don't want any part of it in Christadelphia. We want to be able to believe our Bible and still deal with the questions of the world and give answers. So we've got to do some work on that, believing that God is. And that God is a rewarder. Well, why would you be in this if you weren't in it for a reward? There's nothing wrong with being in this for a reward, because the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples when they asked him, what are we going to get out of this? Like that was a question that Peter posed to Jesus. What are we going to get out of this? And Jesus had a good answer. And I believe that comes up in a later slide. So we can't begin to follow God without dealing with those two issues. And if anyone has weaknesses on those two issues, we need to try to address it. We need to always be working on that with our young people, who will not get reinforced on those ideas outside of our community. Now, God's picture that he gives us is that at the end of it all, God is all in all. That's not an expression that we use probably outside of the Bible, although it does have some context as people got things from the Bible that didn't know where it came from and might still say, well, yeah, you know, this is an all-in-all situation or an all-in-all subject. But for God to be all-in-all, another version mentions that it's everything to everyone. Now, flesh doesn't sit too comfortably with anything being all in all in that sense. So whenever we see God being all in all and saying that's the way it will end, God is everything to everyone, and we can't quite feel comfortable with that, it just illustrates how much further we have to go. Like we're all on different places in our faith and in our discipleship. But when you get old enough, you start to see that there's wisdom you never did see earlier. That God is all in all. Like there isn't anything else. It's like going to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and saying, you know, I don't really believe what Solomon wrote is right. Because having looked at life, you know, there is nothing that the flesh can say it has enough of. It just keeps on wanting more and more and more. So if you had all the money in the world and all the freedom in the world to do what you like and you could turn Saskatchewan into a beautiful Garden of Eden, you still wouldn't be happy. That's really what the Bible's telling us, because it's God is everything to everyone, not what we can make our present circumstances into. That takes a bit of work, but that is the ultimate purpose of God for what he has created on the earth. Knowing His purpose keeps our lives in line. If you're really solid, God is. I've done my homework. I know God is, and I believe he is a rewarder. So we're not weak on that area. Then it's a little easier to say that's my guide in life, that God is everything to everyone. We can't live a life acceptable to God outside of God without thinking these thoughts, that that's where everything is focused on. So you can see the upset with Elijah, who would have believed, I think, that God would have done what he was about to request. So when it came to, you know, here's a group of people in Israel, these weren't people from outside some other nation, they were people of Israel, but they couldn't decide who God was. Is God Baal or is God Yahweh? So he sets this up for them. And he said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. People didn't answer him a word. Now see, the word follow here is a word it's very, very broad. It just means to walk after. It's like the most general way you can express follow me. It's just to walk after. Come behind. Because that word H310 is always picking up the idea of something from behind. So just walking behind. So Elijah's saying, if Yahweh is God, why don't you walk behind him? But if Baal's God, well then walk behind him. But these people couldn't decide which it was. There's always a big group in that area. people who can't quite decide. Like, I'm deciding, but I haven't decided. Now, young people and brothers and sisters, we don't want to be in that area. You don't want to be in that group. You can't productively serve our God when you're trying to think, well, is he really God or isn't he? Like, as long as those thoughts are coming, there's something you haven't answered in life. We need to do more work on that. I don't think that is ever totally answered in life. That's flesh. We're dealing with ideas that keep on coming back to. I have to bang them back in the right place again. God is. And as long as we live in an environment where we are putting God first in life, we'll see lots of evidence of it. Like we'll talk in a minute about Bible prophecy. I mean, there's just wonderful things that are happening in the world right now for people who knew their Bibles to illustrate, yeah, God's working it out. And here's the evidence. Don't open your Bible, you won't see it. And you won't believe it, and you won't get the reward. Now, this still small voice, there has to be an answer to this. It can't just be that we think, all right, well, the answer is there's a still small voice. What does it mean by a still small voice? Now, I can't be sure I'm right in this, but at least I have a conviction of what I think it means, and it helps me. So, all right, in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he said, go forth and stand on the mount before Yahweh, and behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh." But Yahweh was not in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire." But Yahweh was not in the fire. "And after the fire, a still small voice." Calm. Almost like he accepted it was silence, then how do we understand it was a voice? But look at the word. Still is a word that means quiet, and it's used to be translated as calm, silence, and still. Small voice just means crushed, very small, thin, little thing. And the voice just meaning a voice or sound. Now, brethren who have done their studies on this, we've all had to deal with this. We've all had to come up to some idea, what does that mean? And, you know, we regularly have these very strong winds that go through the land. You know, probably you have them out here. We have them back east. And, you know, everyone would talk about this whirlwind that went through, this tornado or a hurricane. Well, you can't find God in that. A lot of people would turn away from God in that because they see the destruction. They see that the tornado came down the street. It went across and it took my house out, but it didn't take this guy across the street, and he's an atheist. And people can't understand these things. So they're very often, right after something like that happens, people get religious for a second or two. Now, why did God allow this to happen to me? But they never thought about that beforehand. And I'd have never been in an earthquake, so I don't know what it would be like in an earthquake, but I can well imagine that it must be quite terrifying when the earth starts to tremble and you can't be sure when it's going to stop or what's going to happen. And in a fire, it must be quite, like they're all terrifying experiences in their own right. But God can't be found there. You can't see God. It's like saying, how would we understand about God if we didn't have the Bible? Well, we wouldn't understand about God. We wouldn't know where we came from. We wouldn't know what we're supposed to be doing. We wouldn't know where we're going to. We would just be ignorant of our God if we didn't have the Bible. Even though we might understand all of the really wonderful things that happen in the world about us, we wouldn't know anything about our God, Yahweh. We wouldn't benefit by it. So it's got to be something related to the Word. Well, here's about the best example that I can think of a still, small voice. Now, I'll just rely on your memory on this one, because you will know that in the record in Judges 7 that talks about Gideon, you will know how Gideon was terrified, like he was threshing grain, trying to hide it from the enemies all around him so that they didn't see what he was doing. And, you know, in his own household, there was an altar to Baal. And they were going to kill him because he tore it down. And then he went through the fleece experiment with God, asking all the dew to be on the fleece and then dew to be everywhere else and not on the fleece. But God says this to him. You go down, if you still are not sure about this, go on down to the camp and listen. So in Judges 7, verses 14, 15, we see this. It says, his fellow answered and said, this is what he heard, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For in his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts. And Gideon's reaction, when he heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, Yahweh hath delivered your hand and into your hand the host of Midian. He was turned around by a very still, small voice. Like he heard these things, he had to intelligently hear them. But look at what it did to his mind. It just consolidated him, so he just wanted to worship and thank God. Now, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if you have never had that experience, it does happen, that you've asked for something and you've prayed for something and you've been waiting for something to happen. And when it happens, you just feel so overwhelmed by the fact that this is what you wanted to see. You want to tell God, thanks. That's a moment of conviction. He goes right up. He tells the children of Israel, arise, Yahweh has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. That's the still small voice. It couldn't be done by some great wind or an earthquake or a fire. It had to be done by conviction. Something happened that convinced him God was with him. And he rose up ready to go on the mission. Now, if we're prepared and we're looking for something and we're asking our God for it, that's a wonderful, wonderful experience. So he's invited by God to gain further strength. His army of 300 men could rout that of over 100,000. He heard a still small voice. The circumstances amplified it into conviction. He immediately worshipped his God for this gracious act of giving him courage. You know, just to give you another little example of this, because I really do think it's by examples that we get to understand what we're saying and how to communicate with one another. I remember in Allen Garden standing on a stand and speaking something. And I was talking about prophecy, and there was somebody who really took exception to what I said. And he was coming through to take me out. Like, I mean, I already had been wrestled to the ground by somebody who didn't agree with me. So it wasn't unusual to have someone. But I there was no Christadelphians around. But this guy, out of nowhere, he was standing listening to me. He stands between me and him. He says, me first. I felt pretty good, you know, because I had no way to get out of this. It was happening so quick. It was just happening in front of my eyes. This guy's coming through. He's gonna brutalize my sign. You're going to smash it to bits, and he's going to get me if he could. That's the nature of the people down there, so you had to be just a little bit careful. But just thank God. You just immediately thank God for what had happened. Do you think I went home feeling normal? I went home feeling... That's God answering prayer. You don't go down to do things like that without asking God for blessings. As Paul said, you know, pray for me that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And my brother Ron taught me that. He taught me that whenever you go to Allen Gardens and a place like that, pray to God that you will be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. And so you can only thank God and really be built up and strengthened by it. I just think that's a wonderful way in which to be strengthened. Now, in Exodus 15, verse 26, we actually need to go back to this one and have a look at this. So if you want to open your Bibles to Exodus 15, I just want to make a little bit out of the context here. Now, you may remember that the children of Israel had, after having just come through the Red Sea, they got to this place, it says in verse 23, where they couldn't drink the water. They came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh that healeth thee. That's our God. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh your God, will do that which is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. Now that doesn't mean to say we're made immortal. And God's never promised us that in the time span of mortality until the Lord comes when we stand before him in judgment. But he has promised us that he will help us. So diligently hearken. Now I put that little 2X out there. That normally would not be in there when you look in Strong's Concordance. But what it means is that word's repeated twice. It's 8085, 8085. Diligently hearken. Hearken, hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, implying that it's not easy to hearken to him. So if you hearken to him and will do that which is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee. And that was born true. There wasn't a sick one, wasn't a feeble person among them, it says, when they came through the wilderness wanderings because of what God was able to do and how he promised and blessed them. Now that getting ear is an interesting expression because we see that time from time to time of how God measures how we listen to him. And what it means is that. And you know how you do that when you want to hear. So I can't quite hear what you're saying, but I want to hear it. So, and if you do that, you can really hear things quite a bit better. So you broaden the ear with the hand. And that's because you really want to hear. That's what God wants us to do. It's not just to listen, but to want to hear what those commandments and his statutes. Now, you see, that's in keeping with the whole idea of following him. If we just took the word that we used with Caleb, which was to wholly follow Yahweh his God, and the word wholly follow meant to be full of. So to be full of God, we've got to diligently hearken, 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 by spreading out our ears to hear every little thing that he's saying. And God will bless us. And there's brethren and sisters who can testify that God does do that if you apply yourself to him in that way. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found this distressing and comforting at the same time. Because you would normally think that the people amongst us who are maybe a little more intelligent, maybe have a better opportunity to learn things and have gone through a lot more studies than we have, might be better off spiritually, but not according to this. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And if you just think of the little magnet that comes across the bowl, and there's no plastic, there's no sticks, there's no spaghetti, there's no little bits of trees, there's nothing comes up except nails. It only attracts certain people. And people who have built around them something artificial, like I guess plastic would be the most artificial thing because plastic doesn't occur normally. It's artificial. It's man-made. So, no, it's just not attracted. And people who have man-made knowledge, And because of that knowledge, you know, just leave God out of it because they can't experiment the way they want to. God says, there's no flesh are going to glory in my presence. So people who come with all that glory already, like they got this after their name and that after their name and all this years of service and distinguished by medals and things, if you're going to glory in the flesh, you can't come to God. Got to get rid of that. So the idea of God drawing people. And Jesus is saying, you can't come to me unless God draws you. You see, what it is it's not that God's giving us preferential treatment, that, you know, he will treat one person of the family different than another just because God does it randomly. No, it's because we participate in processes that actually don't allow God to draw us. So if we've chosen the way of the world, then, you know, we are distinguished in the world by letters after our name and certain things we've done, we might just never be attracted by what God has to offer. Circumstances surrounding the lives of mighty and famous people makes conviction of unpopular religious ideas difficult to accept. And Brother Stephen Snowblin, who is our son-in-law, has done a lot of study and still does this study on Isaac Newton. I don't know why he ever studied a man so much as he has. But then Sir Isaac Newton was not an ordinary person either. He was a very gifted person. All the way through my teaching experience, I kept on coming up with something that Isaac Newton had discovered, whether it was in optics, you know, whether it was in physics. And he says he was just as gifted when it comes to spiritual things, except that he did not write them and publish them. Because he would have been subjected by the Catholic Church. And Brother Stephen is now on a sabbatical. He hasn't actually started yet, but he's going to a library in in Los Angeles, where he has access to a lot more of Isaac Newton's writings. They just happen to have it in Los Angeles. And you have to be able to understand Latin, because in many cases he wrote in Latin, and just so no one else could understand it except people that understood Latin. Like, it was a little bit of a snobbery. It kept everybody else out of it except people who could understand things at that level. But Isaac Newton really did have some interesting religious convictions, and very close in some cases to what we have as Christadelphians. And it's just that people didn't know that because he didn't publish it in a way that it was readily known. You see a verse like this. This has got the other aspect to it, where we are attracted to God by certain things. And I'm going to go through a number of these. Not exhaustive, because I haven't been able to exhaust it. But just to give you a flavor of what I think it is that God draws us by, how it is that God draws us. If you can think of something I've left out, I'd love to hear what you have to say, because I don't think that we could necessarily exhaust the number of things that people could say, this is what attracted me to my God, and how I became interested in it, and why I took interest in it. But in Isaiah chapter 33, you have to understand who God is. So he says in verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, as water shall be sure. Just words until you have the experience. I remember one door as I was teaching, coming towards the end of the semester, and you know by the end of the semester roughly who's going to fail or pass the course, because it's pretty hard to change it at that end. But a student was at the door. He had a box in his hand, and he says, I'm giving one of these to all my teachers. He says, bottle of liquor. And away he went. But he was a failing student. What would you do? That's life. That's how it happens. You can't really be totally prepared for that kind of thing. That young man, he wasn't so young actually. He probably would have been in his 30s, maybe even his 40s. But he hadn't really illustrated to me, he put much effort into passing the course. And his mark was too low to even have a test and pass it. So I thought, but that's about the closest I've ever come to bribery, where someone's, oh, I just give one of these to all my teachers. But at that time of the year. There were a few other teachers that noticed that too, because he wasn't passing their course either. That's what we got to stay away from. That's why in living with our God, who is a devouring fire and with everlasting burnings, he expects that moral behavior to be right and sound at all times. So dwelling with or following God requires more than just intellectual assent. These verses show that lifestyle is a better indicator of belief than just a statement of conviction. Okay, so there's just all kinds of illustrations where the sheep follow the shepherd. And, you know, it's something like, I think after looking at these pictures myself, my perception of this following did alter because of this, because it could see that the sheep were intense upon following that shepherd. So here's a few examples of where I think God attaches to us. Because we read his word or we see something that he's done, we sort of fall in love with God because it's a lovely thing that he's doing. So this verse, it should really just go to this, because there's the first two verses there I've left out, and they should be included in this. So in John chapter 3, verses 13, I think it is where we want to start. It says, "No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, those are probably the most popular verses in the Bible. If you took a poll on people who knew about the Bible, I think those two verses there would be the most popular verses in the Bible. But without verse 15 and verse 14, it would be hard to really understand what he means. Because that's an historical context of when the serpents bit the people. And that sets us a background to this, which gives you the other side of it, an emotional part to this. That if you were a person who a serpent had bitten, you would know you only got a certain time before you're going to die. Because they were dying. A lot of people died because of those serpents. And then to know that there was a way you could recover from a bite, and that someone had put something up somewhere, and, you know, where is it? Like, I want to see this, because that was a requirement. You can see the passion of a person who really discovers their plight in life. And a lot of people go through life, they won't agree that that is their plight in life. They won't agree that they're dying. They won't agree that it ends when you're dead. Or if they do, they're content with that. Like, there's nothing more, so what? Just have a great time now. When it's over, it's over. Now, this word of God is beautiful because we see death. It's a part of life. We learned this on the farm. The kids all saw this, that animals die much quicker than people. So you see the repetition of life and death. You see animals being born, and you see animals dying, and you see, well, that's the way life is. Why should we expect that it's any different with humans? That's what the Ecclesiastes draws to our attention. What happens to the beasts happens to the sons of men. But if you see this happen, you can really agree that there's something wrong with this. God's created us wonderfully well. We can praise and honor him, but we grow old and we die, and sometimes we don't grow old, and we die. There's something wrong with this. And then you see that, you know, God's illustrated what's wrong with this. What's wrong with this is we have a nature that's inclined to curse God when things go bad. Like, why did God allow this? Why did God bring us out of Egypt? To die in the wilderness? You can only imagine how that would affect a parent who had brought a child through something and maybe, you know, adopted this child out of a very difficult situation and brought them into a family, and it's a loving, very warm family, and then the kid doesn't have any appreciation of it. Well, God wants us to appreciate it. And when we see this, that he's given his son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we're attracted to it. The magnet goes over the dish, and we're one of those people that pays attention to that, and we're attracted to it. That's the way God draws us. It's what he's done for us. But if there's no appreciation of it, or if people don't believe God is, or they don't believe he's a rewarder, you can see all those things, they put a layer of something between us and the magnet never has any effect on us. I tell you, the Word of God's full of this. It would really be a good idea. I have not done this in this talk. I've sampled it, but I haven't satisfied my own mind. But I've found a number of places where God shows you how he draws you out of a population by what he's done for us. And there's something in it that is beautiful. So the one who has created us has shown us love in the very desirable way he tries to save us. And the attractiveness of his method of salvation draws us. In Hosea chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, look what it says. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Now you see, that's that's a very precious couple of verses, because if we were wrong in drawing these analogies in some other place, God draws the analogy right there for us. He says, I drew them, and I think I have the meaning of the word draw. It means to draw, used in a wide number of applications. It's a Hebrew word, not a Greek word, so it's a bit of a different word. And in many cases, some of the ways it's translated show itself. Well, there's actually none of them there. I cut them off. I think there's quite a number of them after that colon. But, you know, to sow, to sound, to prolong, to develop, to march, to remove, to delay, to be tall, is somewhat helpful in what it means to draw. But when you see he says it was the bands of love, God expected a response to that. Don't you understand that I'm doing this out of love? Do we respond to love? Sure we respond to love. When someone loves us, we feel differently because of it. God draws us with bands of love. And as a result, he expects that we will react to it. The feelings associated with being healed through the power of answered prayer draws us closer to God. He took off their yoke on their jaws and laid meat unto them. God is kind. Jesus draws our attention to this. We got time to read that, maybe. Luke chapter 6, let's just have a look to get the context of those two verses. In Luke chapter 6 at verse 35, and the context is Jesus trying to illustrate the love of God. And in verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And then he goes in to say, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank of you? Sinners do the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank of you? Sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. You see, that's the idea of following God, because we see his character, we're drawn to him, and hence people try to go out of their way to help people that could never return the favor. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. That's the example that God sets for us. Who wouldn't be attracted to a being like that? Who wouldn't be attracted to a very benevolent person who is doing good at that level? So we are his children, when by seeing his example of benevolence, we are drawn closer to him and try to emulate his example. So that's following, although it doesn't mention the word follow. It's just that if you're going to emulate the example of our God because we're drawn to him by his benevolence, you can see the way we got to look at following God. We see his example, and we want to. It's not no longer a two posts, like here's the exact copy, look at all the things and follow it. It's a little bit different in the way it's approaching us because we want to do this for the example it sets for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God worked ahead of time in our life. We discovered afterwards what God has done for us, and he commends his love to us. That commending of his love is like the magnet that pulls us out of the bowl, where it may not pull anybody else out of the bowl. It's because we've read his word, we've looked at what he does, and we're attracted to our God. We want to go closer to him. So the word commendeth there is just a word that means to set together. It's those of you who were in the study day we had at the end of the year in the Vernon area will know that's that word soon, that coupled with other words. You see it there, the Greek 4862, that's the word soon. And when it's coupled together, it always refers to something that you do together. So the word God commendeth his love is to set together. He's setting his love together with him so that we can see the character that God has and introduce himself favorably to us. It's really a lovely concept, just that one word and seeing how that's used in that setting. So God stands by his example, so to speak, to commend it to us in order that we might be drawn to his side. And then, of course, again, in John, 1 John 4, verse 9 to 11, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now you see, that is exactly what following is all about. God loved us, so we love one another. That forms the chain. If you really understand the love, you develop it and you pass it on and you show it to other people and they're attracted by it. On that basis, when the magnet goes over, it's not just pulling out one nail. There's other nails clinging behind it. You can pull out quite a lot of nails because we're all attracted by what God has done for us. We must first appreciate the fact that God has shown his love to us. Out of gratitude, we should love one another. Now, that's God telling us that. Like, it's not human reasoning. That's how God perceives it. That's how he portrays himself to us. Again, Matthew 5, like you see these things, once you're looking for them, you see them everywhere. So in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What a different world it would be if he only rained on the just. And people could determine who was just and who was unjust by where the rain fell. You go through the countryside, you see a place that's all dried up, and you think, oh, it must be a horrible man lives there. And another place where it's all prosperous, it must be a righteous man. It would be awful to actually look at it that way. But the world that God's put us in commends him that the rain falls on very evil people as well as it does on the good. Now that's the way the Lord observed it on field by field. So this is what being children means is having the character of your parents. The parent being, in this case, our God. By that fast clock back there, we don't have much time left, but we do have actually a couple more minutes. So I just want to finish this off with speaking about this. The great and precious promises. Because you see, the way that's put together in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is that this draws people. Like, it doesn't say the word, but look at what it's, look at the conclusion it comes to. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're attracted to God by these promises that he's made. Well, surely that's true. Of course, the Philippians stand out in that capacity because we're talking about the kingdom all the time. These promises of God are very motivational. We need to be constantly reminded of them and to firmly embrace them. By them we escape from the enticements of the world, because these are better promises. And the way to secure those promises is to escape from the world. Some of us would certainly testify to the fact that when we pray to our God, we receive of him, but conditionally. Because it does say in 1 John 3, verses 21, 22, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do you think that's true today? Or do you think that was just true in the first century? Do you think that's true of Christadelphians? Do you think it's true of us? Do you think it's true of you? Do you think that God has worked that way in your life? Well, I'll tell you, if some of the older brethren and sisters in this hall couldn't testify that, they would say, well, yeah, I believe that, because I've prayed to God and I've tried to follow this pattern and God has answered my prayer, we would say, this word's written for somebody else. But it's not that every time you ask God, do you receive what you ask of him, because we might ask amiss. Or we might ask something of God where God says that I'm not ready to do that yet. I've got another work for you. But allowing those things still would leave room for us to say that is true. It's a way of life for those who mature in it. And it's difficult to shift a person off this lifestyle. Once you've done this, you don't want to give up, because you have learned how wonderful it is to put your life in the hand of God that way. So when all the people are talking about, oh, the evolutionary thought is different than that, it doesn't lead to that conclusion, and, you know, we are going to have to find another planet because we're running out of this and that. No. Just read the Word of God. See how God answers those questions. How he puts down that kind of activity, if it ever should arise in our midst. So, brothers and sisters, we do see this one example. I don't think there is another example where it actually uses that expression. But Paul used this in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Followers and imitator. You see, that's what the word means. So you can be a follower, but you may not be an imitator. But this means an imitator. We imitate God. We look at the examples of him, and we try to imitate in our life, and that's how we become children of God. So God is the example of a loving parent, and who has thereby endeared himself to his creatures. Now, there's a couple other things that I think I would leave because of the time we're at. Because I want to now go into the life of Jesus. And just suffice it to say that if your mind has been following me in this, and you have thought of other things, like many times people do this, because I really value this, if people would come and just say, yet I can think of a few other things that I would say it's the same way. It's the same expression of thought. God draws us out of the pool of humanity by what he has done for us, and I have been attracted by it. I'd really like to hear that, because we're going to leave that and go on into the Lord Jesus Christ and how God has made him to be a person that he could work with, such that it says of him that God was in Christ, reconciling the world. And that allows us to put some flesh on the bones of the idea that is sometimes so hard to fathom of how Jesus would tell us that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that in some way there is life in that. Not that any of us could do it literally. It'd be impossible to do that literally. But then we have to understand the figure. So we've got to go next into that area to try to understand how Jesus was made by God to be that example to us. We'll leave it there.